The second reading from Scripture, which will also be our text for this evening, comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Where we read the holy and infallible word of God to us. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. May God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. The theme for our message is in the form of a question. Persuaded of my righteousness. Persuaded of my righteousness. We get that theme from the opening verse, verse 9. Where Jesus speaks this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were persuaded in themselves that they were righteous. And as Jesus speaks this parable to them, he draws, first of all, a powerful contrast or a comparison. And then he makes a profound conclusion to this parable. And as we come before the Word of God this evening, maybe one of the greatest questions that we face as sinful human beings on this earth is this: how can I be made right with God? How can I be reconciled or be made one again with God? God who is holy and pure and righteous, God who cannot stand the sight of sin, and me who is a sinner, how can I be made right with God? Children, maybe you've come this evening, struggling with sin in your heart, and you're wondering, how can I be made right with God? How can God be happy with me? How can God be pleased with me? Or we're a young person, a young adult struggling with sin, the particular sins of our culture, and the Holy Spirit's convicting you of sin, that the way you're living is not right, and you're struggling with, how can I be made right with God? How can I break free from this bondage of sin? Or maybe we're an elderly person here tonight. You've heard the gospel all your life, and yet you fail to grasp the fundamentals of the gospel. You struggle your life long wondering how you can be made right with God, even after 70 or 80 years. You carry a heavy load of sin that torments you and plagues you no matter what your age is, and you wonder, how can I be made right with God? You have sins that you don't dare to speak about for fear of being cast away from God forever. Is there any hope for you tonight in the gospel? Maybe that's what you're thinking. Or maybe that's not what you're thinking at all. Maybe you're sitting here tonight thinking that you've done all the right things. You've gone through a checklist. You're sitting here tonight. You're filling the pew. You've done everything well in life. You've raised your children in a Christian school. You didn't act contrary to God's law, and you look outside these walls in the culture and you say, well, I'm certainly not like those people. I'm certainly not like a homosexual, or I'm not like that person over there, my neighbor. Well, we need to listen carefully to the Word of God this evening as it sets before us this vital doctrine of being made right with God. Because the Word of God speaks to both kinds of people. It speaks to those who are struggling with the question, how can I be made right with God? And it speaks to those who are resting on religious duties and externals for being made right with God. And so in speaking this parable, Jesus makes a powerful contrast between the Pharisee and the publican. As we move through this comparison and this contrast, you will hopefully see what Jesus intends to expose in our hearts this evening. The first contrast he makes is between their worthiness before God. In verse 10 we read, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee, and the other, a publican. And if Jesus is speaking this parable to the Pharisees, to those who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous, there's something wrong with this picture that Jesus is showing the Pharisees. Children, let's try to enter into the mind of the Pharisee tonight for a moment. What would he think is wrong with this picture? The Pharisee's in the temple, and a publican is in the temple. If we put the question to you this way, who belongs in the temple? We would say the Pharisee, right? He's got it all together. He's done it all right. He belongs in the temple, not the publican, not that man who is exhibiting strange behavior, the man who's beating his chest, who's crying out with just a few words, who's in great distress. He's a tax collector. He's despised. He doesn't belong there, does he? Well, you see, that's how the Pharisees were thinking. They thought that they belonged in the temple because they did everything right. They lived according to the law of God. Their worthiness to be in the presence of God is based on who they are. Their presence in the presence of God was, in their minds, guaranteed because of what they did. The other man is a publican. He's a deeply sinful man. He doesn't belong there. He's stained with greed and immorality. He was confined to the outer court of the temple. If the Pharisees would have had their way, this man would have been outside of even the outer courts. That's what we get from the Pharisees' prayer, don't we? Do we ever think in those categories? Do we ever think in those categories that the outwardly good person belongs in the presence of God? The outwardly good person is surely the one who is on the fast track to heaven. We put our suits and our ties on. And do we think that those who are outwardly depraved have no right to stand before God? If we do think in those categories, wouldn't you be very careful? Because Jesus is going to turn that whole notion on its head. The whole notion that the person who is outwardly good is on the fast track to heaven, the person that's immoral and sinful is utterly unworthy to stand before God. Jesus is going to show us this evening what the gospel really is. He's going to show us how he accepts sinners. Not how the Pharisees would take sinners into the kingdom of God. And so he contrasts their worthiness. He's going to show us that it's not the one who is outwardly good, necessarily, who can stand in the presence of a holy and a righteous God based on what they've done. Because he teaches us the second contrast, the standard by which they judge themselves. And as we move through the prayer, we see that standard contrasted. Look at the Pharisee's prayer in verse 11 and 12, how he reveals the standard by which he judges himself. He says he's standing by himself, or some versions say that he's praying to himself. We can translate it that way too as well, that he's praying to himself. He's not even praying to God necessarily. He's praying to himself, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Where's the focus in the Pharisee's prayer? Is he focused on God? He's focused on himself, isn't he? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I am especially not like that publican over there. What's the standard that he's using? Himself. He's using himself as a standard by which to judge others. And so Jesus brings that point home, doesn't he, with power. The Pharisees were persuaded of their own righteousness because they were using themselves as a standard by which to judge others and by which to judge themselves. I tithe. I fast twice a week. He went over and above what God required. He fasted twice a week. He tithed of everything that he received, even the herbs in his garden. We read that Jesus rebukes that elsewhere in the Gospels. And so he uses sinful men as his comparison point. That became his standard for righteousness, his standard for being made right with God. He was persuaded of his own righteousness. And what happens when we compare ourselves to others? When we use others as a comparison point, it makes us look good, doesn't it? Because we will always find something in another person that makes us look good. They will always have a flaw that we don't have. And so when we overlook our own flaws, we'll always see the flaw in the other person, and we'll come out looking good. Do you ever think that way? We look around us and we say, well, at least I'm not like that person. The Word of God warns us of that thinking, doesn't it? It's saying to you tonight, beware of the trap of the Pharisee who thinks that he's actually better than he is. Don't fall into that false trap where you begin to build yourself up, where you begin to balloon and balloon until the Word of God comes in its power and bursts that balloon. So you see yourself for who you really are before a holy and a righteous God, that you really are as sinful as he says he is. And for the publican, there is no bubble surrounding him at all. What standard does he use? Well, it's not stated explicitly, but I think we can say that the publican uses the law of God to measure himself. Notice how that standard comes to light in his prayer. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When he compares himself to the law of God, when he compares himself to the character of God, This is what he comes to realize, that he is nothing but a sinner. That there is no way that he can bridge that chasm between him and God, that the only way that he can do that is by the sacrifice that he sees on the altar in the temple. That this is the way that God has designed for reconciliation to be made with him through the sacrifice as it pointed to Jesus Christ. He looked into the mirror of God's law, and what did he find there? He found ugliness, he found sin. He's not concerned about other people. He's concerned about his offense to God and where that puts him in front of God. He saw the guilt and the stain and the curse of sin. This was the publican's song as he measured himself using God's standard. From sin my flesh could not abstain, sin held its sway unceasing. The task was useless and in vain, my guilt was ever increasing. None can remove sin's poison dart or purify my guileful heart. So deep is my corruption. That's what the publican came to understand as he came into the presence of God in the temple. He realized that he couldn't save himself. And so he turns to the only place that he knew, God. God, be merciful to me. He knew that God was just, that God required the death of a sacrifice, that on the basis of the death of the sacrifice, God was merciful. God could propitiate him and his sin. God could lift the burden and the guilt of sin from off of him. And so the question comes, what standard are you using tonight to measure yourself before God? Are you using his law to bring you to a knowledge of sin? Or are you using yourself and others to cover the flaws and the sin in your own life? You say, well, how do I know what standard I'm using? Well, I think Scripture teaches us tonight that you'll know which one you're using based on where it leads in dealing with your conscience when it accuses you of sin. That's the third contrast that Jesus builds in this parable. The contrast of how these men dealt with their conscience. What did the Pharisee do? He silenced his conscience by comparing himself to others. You don't get a sense that he's filled with any sort of shame or remorse for his sin. In fact, he doesn't even see his sin. All he sees is his good points. And he parades those before God. I am not like other men. I fast, I tithe. All these things he parades before God. There's no repentance. There's just a note of artificial thankfulness. He actually felt quite good about himself. If we're honest with ourselves, we have something of the Pharisee living within us, don't we? When we compare ourselves to others, it makes us feel good about ourselves. But that's one sure way of quieting our conscience in a way that God doesn't want us to quiet our conscience. The Pharisee's conscience was quieted and put to sleep at keeping the externals of religion. And don't get me wrong, the externals of religion are important. But they're a means to an end, not the end themselves. They're a means to worshiping God, to bring us to God, to show us our sin, to show us our need of a Savior, not to put us to sleep. As soon as we're thinking along these lines of the Pharisee, we need to be aware that our consciences could very well be dead, and we're building on a false foundation for standing with God. Don't put your conscience to sleep. by exalting your good points, by resting in the externals of religion and what you do. Because that will not earn right standing with God. But then the Pharisee is contrasted with the publican. He came with a tortured and troubled and burdened conscience. His sin plagued him. He couldn't find rest for his troubled soul as he came into the outer court of the temple. He had to be there. He had to set eyes on the sacrifice. He had to pray to God. That rest and peace had to come from without of himself, outside of himself. He couldn't find that peace within. That much is clear from his prayer as he addresses God as the only one who can give him rest and peace. God, be merciful to me. He had a sense of God's anger and displeasure against his sin. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, the word for mercy there means propitiate. It's a difficult word, but it means to remove anger or wrath, to be gracious. So as the publican stood there in the presence of God, in the presence of the sacrifice, he had this sense, and this burden of God's anger and wrath against his sin. He acknowledges God as the one who is offended by his sin. He cries out to God, God, be merciful. God, propitiate me. His conscience condemns him. He's learned that only God can remove this awful burden of sin, and so his conscience brings him to God. That's what our conscience is designed to do, isn't it? It's not just a silence. But when our conscience accuses us of sin, we need to bring that sin immediately to God for mercy. For God to lift his anger and the curse due to us for that sin. What is your conscience saying this evening? Is it alive? Or is it asleep? A sleepy, a seared conscience will tell you that you are right with God based on what you do. But a conscience that's alive and well will tell you that you need reconciliation with God only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A troubled conscience ought to bring you to the cross. Whether that's for the first time or whether it's again and again and again. An enlivened conscience will convince you that your only hope of righteousness, your only hope of right standing with God comes through another, through Jesus Christ. And then there's the fourth and final contrast, the foundation that the Pharisee and the publican stood on for acceptance with God. The Pharisee was persuaded in his own heart that what he did was the basis or the foundation for his righteousness. Persuaded that because he was not like others, he was righteous. Persuaded that because he kept the ceremonies, he was righteous before God. He mentions what he has done or what he is at least 5 times in his prayer. He did everything right, at least on the outside, but there was one thing wrong. Matthew Henry, the commentator, mentions this. He says, hypocrites keep up the external performances of religion only to save or to gain credit. There are many whom we see every day at the temple, whom it is to be feared we shall not see in the great day at Christ's right hand. Pharisee did everything right. But his heart was still wrong with God. foundation for standing before God was Himself. And Scripture tells us that that's a foundation that will be destroyed on the day of judgment. But the publican, on the other hand, knew he had no foundation in himself at all. His was the cry of a wretched and tortured conscience. That internal voice told him of his guilt as he measured himself by the law of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There was no hope for the publican except for what the sacrifice represented. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God. That is the only basis, the only foundation for standing before God. That answers the question from the introduction, how can I be made right with God? By true and living faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what He has done. His righteousness, His perfection, given to us by faith. The publican learned that. He cast himself on mercy alone. God, propitiate me. Lift this heavy burden of sin and guilt from me because I can't do it myself. His was the cry of a justified sinner. How do we know that? How do we know that he is justified? By praying this prayer, by believing the content of what he prayed. Because Jesus says so. Because Jesus says so. That's the profound conclusion that we see in verse 14. I tell you, this man, the man with a tortured and troubled conscience, the man hitting his chest, the man who had offended God, the man who laid eyes on the sacrifice, the man who saw himself as a sinner before God, that man went down to his house justified. Rather than the other. The man who had on his fancy robes, the man who prayed, the man who had it all together, the man who kept the ceremonies, he did not go to his house justified. For everyone that exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were persuaded of their own righteousness. But he turns that on its head, doesn't he? The Pharisees were tempted and often thought that their acceptance with God was based on what they did. And we, in our sinful human nature, are tempted to think the same way. If only I can do this and this, God will accept me. If I don't do this or this, then God will certainly accept me. But that's not how we are to think, because that's not what the gospel teaches us tonight. Salvation is not in our hands, but in God's merciful and gracious and sovereign hand. Jesus destroys any notion of works righteousness in this conclusion. Jesus makes this profound declaration about the publican. This man who didn't deserve to stand in the temple according to the Pharisee. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. How could he be justified? By faith in Christ. He He was humbled at the sight of his own sin, at the holiness of God, at the provision made in the sacrifice. By faith, he laid hold of that sacrifice. He believed in what that sacrifice pointed to. That's how he could be justified. That's how you and I can be justified tonight, made right with God. And if we are made right with God, that is the only basis on which we have been made right. The publican pled for God to remove his anger and his wrath towards him for his sin. It was the cry of a criminal before the bar of God's justice. As he looked to the sacrifice, he saw what he deserved there, and it was death. The sacrifice died in his place. And in turn, the sacrifice gave him life. He saw his substitute there. He saw Jesus Christ, the one whose perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness could remove his sin and uncleanness and reconstitute him as a new creation. This profound declaration speaks powerfully to sinners who struggle with the question, how can I be made right with God? How can my sins be forgiven if I've backslidden, if I've sinned against this mercy? Well, here's the answer. Cast yourself upon mercy, confessing your sin, confessing your unworthiness to stand before God. Take your troubled conscience, burdened with guilt, to Jesus. You say, but how can he? Well, listen to the word of God. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. There's that word again, propitiation. The one who takes from off of us the guilt and the punishment and the curse that is due to us, so that in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, we can say, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ had accomplished for me. It's this man, Jesus Christ, who receives sinners, so that they are seen by the Father as having never sinned before, as pure and righteous and holy. Jesus Christ is the bridge, as it were, between God and man to bring us back to God, to restore us in a right relationship with Him. This is the great hope of the gospel. Christ has died for sinners. Christ has died to take away, to be the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. It speaks hope to publicans tonight. But it cuts two ways, doesn't it? It declares the repentant sinner justified, but it also declares the self-righteous sinner as unjustified still. Notice what Jesus says about the Pharisee. Rather than the other. Rather than the other, because of his self-righteous foundation of works, the Pharisee remained unjustified before God. He was still at odds with God. He was trying to build that bridge to God based on his own works. He was building the footing before the foundation. But as he put his works on the footing, that footing wouldn't even hold him before God. He couldn't attain to that perfection that God required to bridge the gap. His obedience could not reach the standard that God had set for perfect obedience. His own works, His own sacrifices were not enough. And so this declaration that Jesus gives in this conclusion, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other, is a cutting indictment of works righteousness. Jesus is saying that's not how we can be made right with God. If that's how you're living this evening, Jesus calls out to you in mercy. He wants to unsettle you from that false foundation. He calls you to repent of your works, of your dead works, to serve the true and living God. It's a profound conclusion, isn't it? The one who actually didn't deserve to be in the temple went to his home justified. And the one who supposedly deserved to stand in the temple didn't deserve to stand in the presence of God after all. That's sobering. It's a profound lesson in this conclusion. A life of self-righteousness reveals a heart pride. If you're living a self-righteous life tonight, you're saying you can do it on your own, that you don't need Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your mediator between God and man. It's saying that you can attain salvation by yourself. It's saying you can ignore God's way of salvation at your own peril. If you're living by works, are you sure that you can continue that way after hearing this parable? Jesus tells you that you can't live that way. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. You will be humbled either by God's grace in leading you to repentance, or you will be humbled at the throne of judgment. For every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This parable is a parable of tremendous hope for sinners. But it's also a sober, sober warning for the self-righteous. You will be humbled if you exalt yourself. Don't be humbled at the day of judgment. Confess your sin to God. Confess that your only hope of mercy is outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. That's the way to be reconciled to God. A life of self-righteousness reveals a heart of pride. But a life of relying on mercy reveals a heart of humility. A life of relying on mercy, a life of a humble heart, says no to your own righteousness. Such a life means that you find your only hope of reconciliation and life in Christ, even after grace. Even the works you do after grace aren't going to affect your standing with God. We sometimes think that, don't we? That when we've been redeemed, we can fall out of grace, or we can earn our way back into grace after sinning. I believe it was Jerry Bridges who said that your worst day as a believer can't change your standing before God. And your best day can't change your standing before God. Because if you're living by faith in Christ, it's He that has changed your standing before God, and it remains that for the rest of your life. Living a life of relying on mercy means that you acknowledge that God is just, that He would be perfectly just in sending you to hell for your sin. But you also confess that He is the justifier of those who believe in Him. That for the sake of Christ, He takes sinners like you and me and He makes us right with Him. So we confess the truth summarized in answer 61 of the Catechism, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. If this is how you're living, seeking to live more like this each day, there is much comfort in store for you, and that's what we see in the last point of this conclusion. It's profound comfort. What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be made right with God, to be reconciled with Him? What are the comforts and the helps that we have as believers, as justified sinners? Well, first of all, there is hope, isn't there? We've already touched on that. Justification is just a summary of the gospel. The gospel in one word. We see that there is hope in the gospel for sinners. More than ever, you and I need to hear that truth as we live in a world that bombards us, in a culture that finds and creeps its way into our hearts and lives, into our thinking. We need to be reminded of the place on which we stand before God. It's Jesus Christ and His righteousness. The declaration of Jesus about the publican is bursting with hope for sinners tonight. Even those who have not yet been reconciled with Him, what the gospel is saying tonight is that no matter what you've done, no matter what you've been, no matter even what you will do, the gospel speaks hope. Justification sets us right with God. And when we are right with God, when we lay hold of Christ, the sacrifice, our sins are taken away. Our sins are blotted out. God takes them and He casts them behind His back, never to bring them up again. And you say, well, you don't know who I am. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the sins I've been engaged in. I don't, but God knows. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, who did he write to? He wrote to all kinds of sinners. He wrote to the sexually immoral. He wrote to former homosexuals. He wrote to those who were engaged in all kinds of sin, the worst kinds of sins we could imagine. What did he say to them? He says, and such were some of you. That's the hope of being made right with God. We no longer are what we were. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Justification speaks hope to sinners tonight. Within these walls and outside of these walls. What an encouragement that is. Secondly, there is peace. It sets us right with God and it brings us into peace with God. God's wrath is removed and our sin no longer torments us and troubles us as it once did. Are you here tonight with a troubled and unsettled conscience? Don't rest in what you've done or in who you are. But look to the perfect satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Look to the cross. That's where life is to be found. That's where peace is. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's where the publican found peace. Paul speaks of this in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As long as we are outside of Christ, God's anger burns against our sin. As long as we are outside of Christ, we are at war with God. But when we lay hold of Christ by faith, there is peace with God. Justification breathes peace to troubled souls and makes God your friend instead of your foe. This publican went home justified with tremendous peace. This publican went home with a new beginning. Justification gives sinners a new beginning, a new lease on life. It gives them a whole new life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, what we read before the message. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Justifying grace reconstitutes a sinner, makes them a new creature, so that what God sees in us is not our sin, but Christ. He sees in us His perfection, His righteousness, His obedience. That's acceptable to God. And so we're new creatures, given new life, that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them. New creatures. Are you a new creature? Are you living like one? Justification gives forgiveness of sins. Justification is that great exchange that takes place between us and Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, for He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Grasp that for a moment. God gave His only perfect Son and made Him to be sin, made Him a curse for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He takes our sin, He takes our rottenness, He takes our filth upon Himself on the cross. And in exchange, He gives everything good about Himself. He gives all His perfections and His obedience. He forgives us all our sins. That's what He gives in justification. The one who stands before His bar of justice and cries out, I am guilty. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, your sins are forgiven you. He went home justified rather than the other. He saw his sin, he confessed his sin, and he received forgiveness for his sin. Fifthly, justification ensures your sanctification. If you've been made a new creature, this also speaks of a new obedience, doesn't it? Speaks of a justified sinner who begins to live in obedience and holiness to the law of God. The law doesn't come to us as saying, this is what you absolutely must do in order to be made right with God. No. The gospel says you have been made free to live according to the law of God. That which you could not keep before, you now can keep by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit who abides in you. The gospel embraced means a gospel lived out. If you've been justified, it doesn't mean you live a static life. It means you live a life of new obedience. Does it mean you stop sinning? No, not necessarily. But it means you battle against sin, you take up the sword, you take up the armor of God, you put it on and you fight, and you live in new obedience, leaning on Jesus Christ, through whom you can do all things. And when you sin, you go back to the cross again. You confess your sin. You receive forgiveness. Resolve to live in new obedience again for the glory of God. It ensures our sanctification. Christ gives us everything so that we can live for Him, so we begin to reflect Him to the world around us. If you've been justified, are you living like a new creature? Living in obedience, thankful, joyful obedience to God. And finally, justification ensures eternal security with God. If you are united to Christ by faith, you are an heir of eternal life. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Justification means eternal security for a person, a sinner who has been made right with God. We look back in the rearview mirror of salvation, we look back and we see predestination. We see the love of God the Father in choosing us in the first place. And we look at the work of God in our lives. He called us, He justified us, and so that means He's also going to glorify us. He's going to bring us all the way home. Until one day we shall stand in His presence and we shall be like Him, says the Apostle John, for we shall see Him as He is. Eternally secure in Christ. That's hope. That's comfort for believers as we travel as pilgrims in this world, made right with God now, but one day made complete and perfect in Christ. When all the sin and imperfection will be put away and we will be with Christ, glorifying Him as we long to do in this world already. That's the comfort that belongs to those who lay hold of Christ and His sacrifice. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Let me ask you this question tonight in closing. How will you go home tonight? Will you go home justified, humbled, rejoicing, persuaded that your righteousness is found in Christ alone? Or will you go home still patting yourself on the shoulder, saying, I can do this thing, persuaded of your own righteousness? Whosoever humbles himself, or whoever exalts himself, will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself before the sight of God and lays hold of Christ as the only righteousness before God, is the only way to be made right with God, will be exalted.